2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. I want to begin back at verse 11, of the previous passage to get the context here. So I'll begin reading at 2 Corinthians 6, 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Of course, this is Paul writing. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your heart also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our pilgrim journey through this world, you've not left us without holy instruction, without divine revelation, to enlighten our minds as to your truth and as to your will for our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the divine inspiration of this passage today, and we pray that by the same Spirit who inspired the apostle to write it, that you would speak its truth, that you would teach its truth to our minds and hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The apostle Paul has written these two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which are really pastoral letters. And one of the things that I love about this second book of Corinthians is it really opens up Paul's heart to us to see the kind of pastor, kind of apostle he was, his great concern for the people of God, his great love for them. In spite of their imperfections, he is so proud of them. And he prays for them. Well, he knows their strengths and their weaknesses. He actually ministered in Corinth for 18 months. So he got to know the people quite well. He knew about their problems. He wrote about them, as we've read in 1 Corinthians. And so he's writing to people that he knows quite well. And so the last three verses of the previous chapter, he's exhorting them to open up to him. He's laid out his heart and love and care for them, but they're holding back. They're reserved. They don't want to open up to the Apostle Paul. Well, he says, widen your hearts also. And then he begins speaking here about idols. Well, some people, for example, okay, he starts here in chapter, in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so some commentators have noted that there's sort of a change of subject here, is there not? But actually, there's not a change of subject, I don't believe, because Paul is really hitting at the root of the problem as to why some of these Corinthians are not opening up their hearts to him. It's because they still have idols in their hearts. They're worshiping and submitting to other gods in their lives. And so Paul's going to get at the root of the problem right here. You see, the problem was their environment. At least that was the catalyst. Okay, they lived in a pagan city. It was full of idol worshippers, full of temples, where they would hold lavish feasts to their gods. And immorality, temple prostitution was well known and practiced in these pagan religions. And so this was the kind of environment, the kind of city that they lived in. Murray Harris says this: Paul is indicating why the Corinthians are restricted in their affections for him and how they can enlarge their hearts toward him, because they're continuing to flirt with paganism, but they must now fully comply with his earlier injunctions in the first letter to shun, to reject idolatry in any form, and to shun, that is, flee from all immorality. Open-heartedness to Paul and full reconciliation with him would be achieved only when they made a total break with paganism. Such a break would demonstrate their reconciliation to God and their ongoing receipt of God's grace to benefit them. So, Paul says here in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's he talking about? Well, he's using an illustration from agriculture. Very common back in those days and still common in many places around the world. He's talking about a yoke, an ox yoke. Here's a picture I sketched this morning. Basically what an ox yoke looks like. They're usually made out of wood. Okay, heavy wood here. And a couple of pieces here that goes around the necks of the animals. Maybe oxen, maybe mules go in these little places here. So they're equally tied together by this wooden device called a yoke. Okay? Now, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the basis of this exhortation can be found in Deuteronomy 22:10, where there's a command that says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, what's the problem here? If you've got a big old strong ox and a little donkey, and you're trying to plow a field in a straight line, it's not going to work. One's going to be pulling this direction, one's going to be pulling in that direction. It would be impossible. They'd be pulling against one another. These unequal-sized animals of unequal temperament would be pulling in different directions. And so trying to plow would be useless. Well, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, in other words, he's saying here, don't be on an equal level, spiritually speaking, with unbelievers. That is, with people who lack faith, faith in the true God. And he goes on here and he asks five questions. Five questions to tell us why we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Each of these five questions has the same answer. The answer is implied, not at all, or none whatsoever.
Amen.
So, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer is none whatsoever. So, what he's doing here, he's talking about the righteousness of God. revealed in the law of God. What partnership? You can't yoke together righteousness and lawlessness. They're total opposite. He's speaking here of five opposing forces in the world. And the first one he's talking about here is righteousness and lawlessness. The scripture says that in the Old Testament that God redeemed his people to save them from lawlessness, from disregard of his law, of his word. Well, the next question, number two, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has light with darkness? See, again, two opposing answers. So the answer is none whatsoever, or none at all. Fellowship. Can light fellowship with darkness? You know, if you walk in a dark room at night, you turn on the light, it's going to completely destroy the darkness. There's no fellowship there. So, what's Paul talking about here? Being unequally yoked. Well, the plain and simple context of the historical situation, he's really referring to temple worship. This is the basic exhortation. Because some of these Corinthians evidently were still participating in pagan worship and engaging with temple prostitutes. So this is lawlessness and righteousness. This is light and darkness trying to mix. You can't do it. They're opposing forces. Paul wrote in another place in Ephesians 5, 7 through 9, therefore, do not become partners with them, that is the people of the world, for at one time you were darkness yourself, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then he goes on in verse 5. Question number 3. What accord, that is, what agreement has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is a reference to Satan. Okay? So what agreement or accord has Christ with Satan? And the answer would be none whatsoever. God's a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. He lied from the very beginning, said Jesus. Totally opposite. God is totally holy and righteous and good and pure and compassionate. The devil is wicked and evil and destructive and hateful, opposed to everything that is good and right and true. So Christ has no agreement, no fellowship with Satan. They are mortal enemies. Christ defeated him at the cross. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the new heaven and new earth on the throne of glory, worshipped and praised by the angelic host and by his people forever. And then the next question is, Paul says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Answer is none whatsoever. Now, one of the commentators that I read suggests that a more useful translation of these words, believer and unbeliever, which is legitimate to the Greek word, is those who have faith versus those who lack faith. Okay? Those who have faith in the true God, they believe in Him. What do they share in common with those who lack faith? They lack regeneration. They lack any sense of God's holiness. They have no fear of God. The believer believes in God. He trusts in God. He has faith, saving faith given by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. But the unbeliever is opposed to God. He's an enemy of God. He does not believe. He has no faith. So what portion do these two kinds of people share? The answer is none whatsoever. And then the next question, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Oh my goodness. In the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the permanent structure in Jerusalem, in the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim statues over that, and the very presence of the God of all the earth there in the Holy of Holies. No man, no person could enter that presence of God except the high priest once a year, and that with blood. What about an idol temple? Statues made with human hands, human imagination inspired by demons. All kinds of ungodly practices happened in those places. Burning of children offered as sacrifices to pagan gods. Immorality, temple prostitution. Why was this kind of pagan worship attracted to the Hebrews? Well, temple prostitutes can be a temptation. Well, so they're totally different environments. A temple of the living God, as it was a physical building where the presence of God was totally temple, totally different from a pagan temple. I've been in some pagan temples in India, and I tell you, they are dark places. They are scary. They don't even smell good. Different from walking in a church, a Christian church, where it's clean and there's light. You see a cross up there. You see a Bible open. You see a communion table. Well, but Paul really is talking about a different kind of temple. He goes on. He says, for we are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. It's not a building anymore. We are the temple of the living God. What fellowship do we who are inhabited by the Spirit have with these pagan idol worshippers, these immoral people who have no fear of God in their lives? And so Paul quotes from several places in the Old Testament to show the promise, the great covenant promise of God, that He would be among His people, that He would dwell with them and in them. And so, he says here, verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. What is he doing here? He's quoting from several places in the Old Testament. This is the great promise, the covenant promise of God that's woven throughout the Old Testament. And we see it fulfilled in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, where the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the presence of His people, our God with us and we with Him. Leviticus 26:12. God says, Yahweh says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now this is after they had been delivered from the pagan land of Egypt by the God of all the earth. And then later, Exodus, actually it was a previous book, Exodus 29:45. God says again, I'll walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Or later, Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, my dwelling place shall be with them. I will walk among you. He's talking about His presence in the midst of His people. Now, Paul said in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He's talking to these Corinthians living in this idol-infested city. He says, you people dwelling in the midst of Corinth are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. We as individuals are the living stones in the temple of God. And the scripture says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, therefore, see, in other words, Paul is saying here from the Old Testament that because of the great promise of God that you, the people of God, would be the living temple of God, there's a result that should happen. Therefore, because you are the living temple of God, go out from their midst. Leave pagan idolatry, pagan lifestyle. Go out. Leave it once and forever. And be separate from them, says Yahweh, and touch no unclean thing. Now, this is an absolute command from the living God to His people. We are not to touch unclean things. Things that are spiritually and morally defiled, that are in our culture all around us. Isaiah 52:11. This was the basis of verse 17. Isaiah 52:11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Isaiah said, go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. He seems to be speaking to the priest there. John Calvin said this, since we've been redeemed by God's grace, it's right that we should keep ourselves undefiled by any impurity, lest we pollute the sanctuary of God. You and I, in whom God's Spirit dwells, are the sanctuary of God, the holy place where God's Spirit dwells. So why would we want to pollute God's holy temple with unclean things? Ezekiel 30, verse 34, God says, I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with wrath poured out. He'll gather His people. And then going on in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you and I'll be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The basis of this text is probably 2 Samuel 7:14, where through the prophet Nathan, he's speaking to David about David's heir, his son Solomon. He says, I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, showing here that the great promise, covenant promise of God, was for God to come and be among His people, to be in them. They are the living temple, the living stones, and the living temple, the church of God. And therefore, we are the temple of God. And therefore, we need to reject all forms of idolatry, all kinds of pagan worship, pagan behavior. And then, in verse the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, this is what Paul says. Since we have these promises, what are the promises? He just went through some of them. That God would be among His people. He would be in His people. We would be the living temple. We would be the temple of earth. Since we have these great promises to us, the people of God, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, the command is clear. Because of who we are, because of who God has redeemed. He's made us precious in His sight. He's elevated us to the point where He has placed His Spirit in our lives. Therefore, we should cleanse ourselves from these defilements of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So here, we not only reject evil things around us that would seek to infiltrate our minds and hearts, but we pursue holiness and godliness, pursue the positive, fill our minds, fill our hearts with the Word of God, with the worship of God, with the fellowship of God's people, in the fear of the Lord. Bring holiness to completion. He doesn't say bring holiness to 50% or to 90%. He says to completion. The command is absolute and it's radical here. God expects us to pursue holiness all out, full steam ahead. No holding back. John Calvin said again, a knowledge of the great dignity to which God has raised us may urge us on to a greater zeal for holiness. Yes. Amen. We realize that God has redeemed me and saved me from all my sins and given me eternal life. I must pursue Him and His will and His holiness with all my human effort. Well, there are many passages here supporting all these great truths. For example, Paul's ministry was to open the eyes of the pagans, Acts 26:18, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, set apart and holy by faith in me. Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a spiritual battle that we enter into when we're regenerated. That's crucifying our flesh with its passions and desires. He says in Colossians 3:10, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's this renewal process going on in our minds as our thinking becomes more and more conformed to the Word of God. As we study the Word and think about it and meditate on it. Peter says, as He who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Paul's getting very practical here, and Peter too, in your conduct. It's not just spiritual by and by stuff, but in your everyday conduct. You shall be holy. You shall be set apart unto God, for I am holy. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. The fear of the Lord. Fear of sinning against Him. Fear of bringing dishonor upon His name. He says in chapter 2, 1 Peter 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We engage in the passions of the flesh, we're committing war against our very own souls. Well, Revelation 18:4, John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of the pagan lifestyle and thought of the world. What's the main idea of this passage? As I see it, the main idea is that as the living temple, we, as the living temple in whom God's Spirit resides, we, Christ's people, must reject and forsake every form of idolatry and immorality in the world.
Amen.
There's five, Paul talks about five opposing forces in the world. Righteousness, unrighteousness, light and dark, Christ and Belial. The temple of God, the temple of idols. And then he zeroes in on the fact that we are the living temple of God on earth. And the fact that we are this living temple is a fulfillment of the great covenant promise of the Bible that he would dwell in our midst and we would be his people. So we, as the living temple of God, must keep our own temples free of idolatry. Free of the practices of idolatry. Fearing God. Chapter 7, verse 1. Fearing God, we should pursue holiness with all diligence. Surely, the forces of God and Satan in this world are in mortal opposition to one another. We must align ourselves with the forces of the living God and reject all attractions to the forces of Satan. God's Spirit dwells within believers. We are the temple of God now on earth. Therefore, fearing God, honoring Him, respecting Him, obeying Him, we should reject every form of idolatry. John says in 1 John, my little children, flee from idolatry. It's always going to be a temptation for idols to come into our lives. Things that take our devotion and our focus away from God. Do you have any idols in your life? Do I have any idols in my life? Maybe we should think about that for a minute. Or think about it later today. Do I have any idols? Things that are taking the place of my devotion to God. That distract me from my devotion to God. If so, I need to flee from it. I need to cast it aside. We need to get radical with sin. Give it no foothold. Be merciless, kill it. The old English word is mortify it. What did Jesus say? He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven missing a hand than to go to hell with that hand. In other words, we have to get radical, we have to get serious with sin. We have to cast it away from us. We have to run from it. We have to stomp it under our feet and kill it like we would a roach. Well, the question comes up, how much do we associate with the world and how much do we separate ourselves from it? That's not an easy question. And we kind of have to probably evaluate each situation to see how the Lord might lead us. But I want to give you a suggestion that Mr. George Shillington says about that issue. He says this, The most subtle form of idolatry is in the realm of ideas. When ideas, religious or otherwise, are construed, taken as universally fixed reality, they become idols. Communist philosophy, just give you an example, okay? All right? Or atheism, okay? Believers in the life-giving God of the universe are instructed in this text not to yoke themselves, not to yoke themselves with the structures of the world that function in opposition to the will of God. Structures in themselves are not idols. They become idols by human imagination and will that are separated from the redemptive will of God. Well, so we have to be careful. Now, often in the history of the church, people have interpreted this, be not yoked with unbelievers, don't marry, a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Well, that is an application of the principle. But it's not the import, the main idea here. The main idea here is that the Corinthians were to avoid any public or private relationship, as Mr. Murray says, with unbelievers that's incompatible with or would compromise Christian standards, Christian adherence to monotheism, and Christian witness. So, here's kind of a good guideline here. If joining in this with these people, or with this person, or with this organization would compromise my Christian standards, or compromise my adherence to the one true God and the confession of Him and His Son Jesus Christ, or it would compromise my witness, I need to stay away from it. I don't need to be yoked with things that are going to detract from, or destroy, or damage my faithfulness to God. Now, we have to rub shoulders with people who follow different worldviews, different philosophies, different religions, all the time. Not that we should be taken out of the world, but that we should remain in the world, true to our faith and our God, being light unto the darkness around us. But also being careful not to have ourselves yoked together with philosophies, behaviors that would be opposed to the true God as revealed in His Word. So, we should seek holiness, to be like God, to forsake idols, to cling to Christ, to abide by His Word, to obey His commands, to serve Him with a full heart, mind, soul, and strength. To be not weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you faint not, says the Scripture. From this passage, we can see that in reality, among humanity, throughout the world, there's only two classes, only two categories of humanity, from God's point of view. Those who are disciples of Christ and those who are followers of the devil. Who are marching according to the devil's drumbeat. But those of us who follow Jesus are marching according to His command and direction. So let us fully align ourselves with the living God, with the people of God, with the disciples of Christ, and uphold our testimony and our witness, our confession, and our godly lifestyle, all by His grace and help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the clear teaching given by the Apostle Paul here, for the great benefit and blessing that You've given to us, Your people, that we have the high privilege and holy calling of being your living temple here on earth in which you're, in whom your spirit abides and lives and dwells. Therefore, Lord, since we have such a high and exalted position among people, help us to maintain our faithfulness to you, our witness to you. Help us to be careful not to get entangled with alignments that would detract from our witness or our service to you. Strengthen us, O Lord, to be your people in this world, to magnify Christ, to be the light in the darkness. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.